In the fireside room this morning is Ralph Wischke. Today's session number is 2005 and is titled Errors According to Promise, Queer Hermeneutics. Saturday, July 29th, 2000. Let's listen in.
My name is Ralph Wischke, and this morning the reflection is based on the last phrase of the Holden Summer theme, Errors According to the Promise. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham and Sarah's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And the question that I've used to focus my thoughts is, how might a queer hermeneutic allow the church to understand that the promise and blessing to Abraham and Sarah extends to all God's gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgendered people? And what is the unexpected blessing in that? So, welcome. It's the last morning for David and myself. Some people are here for the first time. You're here for the first time today, so you missed the other sessions. You're here for the first time today, and you first time. Okay. Well, that's great. Let me just give a brief resume, just to put things in context for you. For one thing, I'm using the word queer a lot, and that sometimes sends up flags for people. Some people in the gay and lesbian community don't, like the word that much, but there is quite a large school now that we could call queer theory, which is kind of an academic discipline in a sense, and it's drawing on the personal experience and political experience of gay and lesbian, bisexual, and transgender people. In the richer countries, I guess, in the developed world, we have to say largely, that reflects and does reflection and analysis on our lives and experience and seeks to learn from that. And in another sense, I personally like using the word queer sometimes because I think it's a really inclusive word and allows for a lot of diversity in sexuality, but other kinds of diversity. So it's kind of a liberating word. It frees us from discrete little categories and little boxes. When I came out back in the 70s, it seemed to me that you had two choices. You could either be gay or you could be straight, and there were no other choices. And the word queer, especially among Gen X youth and younger people, the word queer seems to give people a lot more freedom. So that's partly why I'm using that word. Sorry, Andy, we just closed all those.
Oh, really?
Yeah, because when those windows are open, all I see is black shapes that look like cutouts.
Well,
it is dark, but at least I get to see your face.
You're not far from the truth.
Pardon me? You consider yourself a black shape? Sorry. This way, there's a little more. Sorry. Anyway. So that's a bit about the language. The other topics that we've covered so far this week, if I can remember them, we've looked at sort of queer uses of ritual, both kind of secular uses of ritual and traditional church sacraments, if you will, and new rituals. We've also looked at, last night we looked at Christology, what kind of Christ works for gay and lesbian people, queer people, just as much as people in the past have asked what kind of Christ works for women, what kind of Christ works for campesinos in Latin America, and so on. What else did we work on?
Can you expound a little bit on that last, what kind of Christ works for?
Okay, just to say that, the subtitle for last night's session was Meeting the Queer Jesus for the Very First Time. Have you read Marcus Borg's Meeting Jesus Again for the Very First Time? Okay. So, Marcus Borg says, in a nutshell, at least the way I understand it, that it's the task of every generation of Christians to create their own relationship to the resurrected Christ and to discover who the resurrected Christ is for them. And that was the first model we have of that is the Ioannean community, and the Gospel of John is really a reflection of a group of people who believed in the resurrected Christ but never knew the earthly Jesus. And so, to take that a step further, I would say that in the queer community, which is a very large community, you know, hundreds of thousands of people with particular life experience, we've faced AIDS in the last 20 years, we've faced marginalization in various ways. What were some of the other things I said? You were in the session last night. Drawing a little blank, I put that one on the back burner now. But in any case, just to say that we need a Christ who is adequate to the task of the lives and experiences of queer people. So, it's on tape.
Okay. Hi. Why did they choose that word, queer? I found it extremely offensive and derogatory.
Uh-huh.
I've always associated it with a derogatory meaning.
Right. Exactly. It is used in a derogatory way, and I think that's part of the reason that queer theorists took the word. I'm reminded of the March on Washington in 1993. I was there. As I'm a Canadian, by the way, and even though the March on Washington, you know, really focuses on, you know, U.S. issues and U.S. Rights for gay and lesbian people, there's usually a large delegation of Canadians that come down because they like the good time in D.C., so to speak, like the fun at the DuPont Circle. And the Canadian contingent that time had made up this chant that they chanted the whole way through the march was, "We're here, we're queer. We're cross-border shopping. We're here. We're queer. We're cross-border shopping." And what it's kind of said to me is that they're claiming the word. We've all had that word as gay and lesbian people. We've had that word thrown at us, used as a derogatory term of insult and degradation. And it's as if to say, we're going to take that word and we're going to turn it into a word of power. We're going to take the destructive power out of it and make it a word that will be a word of pride, in a sense. So I think that's the way I understand that usage
What's the point of relating a sense of power and pride to other people if you're trying to convey or bridge to other people your character, your position? Mm-hmm. It is strange,
well,
the population seems to be.
You think so?
Uh-huh. Because I think there's a generalization among straight people that queer is strange.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I...
It's mm-hmm. not like the term black, though. I mean, black mm-hmm. was a kind of a derogatory term that white people used, and then black folks began to claim that for themselves. I don't think that's unusual.
Uh-huh. I guess different people have different...
Mm-hmm.
feelings about words. I never
sure.
associated black with derogatory.
Yeah, but many white people did for a long period of time. To be black was a negative.
Well, again, it's maybe that's your experience. That's mm-hmm. not my experience.
Yeah.
Okay. I'm just talking generally. I'm talking mm-hmm. generally.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. To take that further, I don't hear black people say nigger.
Nigger power.
Power.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I'm uncomfortable with
mm-hmm.
the word.
Mm-hmm.
Being gay, I'm uncomfortable
mm-hmm.
with that.
Mm-hmm. Other comments?
Yeah, I just want to say, language doesn't change unless we make it change.
Mm-hmm.
And by appropriating the word queer and using it to describe ourselves, we're taking that negative power out of the word. And the more we use it in a positive sense, the less and less negative power it will have.
Mm-hmm.
I disagree.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I think we have certainly room to disagree in this room, and I'd maybe use one more illustration, then I'd like to move on to the topic for today, if that's all right. I think the pink triangle is a visual example of that for me. Pink triangles were used to mark homosexuals in the Third Reich for, you know, single them out for extra awful treatment, in fact. And after the war, gay and lesbian people took the pink triangle and said, we're going to take that sign that was used to really kill us and make it a sign of pride. So I see some parallels in that. But, so, anyway, if we'll leave that, I'll...
I have a problem with pride.
Oh, you have a problem with pride?
Yes.
Okay.
Isn't that one of the seven deadly sins?
Well, that's a point I've made on occasion. It's a point I've made on occasion too. I think words, you know, words aren't how do I put it? Words aren't flat, you know, if you will. They have many different nuances, and certainly I've made the same point on occasion. Like, what about humility? You know, so.
And just as Christians, we are trying to make a point to other people. We're not espousing pride to be Christian. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's just counter to everything Christ stood for, I think.
Yeah, although, you know, on the other hand, when people are shamed and shamed and shamed and shamed for what their lives are about, what their love is about, what their relationships are about, what their innermost feelings are, when shame is all you hear, then pride could become a form of the gospel as well.
If you can look at it that way,
yeah.
The martyrs stood up, perhaps, but they also were shamed and crucified and belittled, and yet they came through it strong.
I think pride has a negative connotation to us, I think, when we think about it as a seven deadly sin, but it can also be looked at as feeling proud of who you are because you're a child of God. Mm-hmm. And having self-esteem and feeling proud.
Yeah, it's a fine line between self-esteem and pride. Mm-hmm. Pride is a very I thing.
Well, that's how you're reading it. But I think a lot of people feel that it's more of a self-esteem issue. That, you know, if someone wants to say I'm proud to be gay, or I'm proud to be a woman, it doesn't mean that I'm denigrating somebody else, which I think is what we think of when we think of the seven deadly.
Good, thank you. Good back and forth. I mean, we can always sharpen our thinking and reflect on our analysis and so on. This morning I was hoping to look at sort of scripture, gay, lesbian, bisexual uses of scripture. I was going to begin with some of the feminist principles. Thinking back, the way I've set up these sessions is that I've put some thoughts together that usually take about 30 or 35 minutes to get through. I don't mind interruptions or questions if, you know, there are things that people would like to go a little more deeply into. But then I have some discussions at the end, some questions that I could suggest for discussion, or we can just have a kind of a free-for-all and go back and forth. Elizabeth Schisler-Ferenza is one of the sort of leading feminist scholars, biblical scholars of our time, and she developed the term hermeneutics of suspicion. And with that, she meant that as women, when women look at scripture, they need to look at it with a kind of suspicious eye, because most scripture was written by men, most scripture was transcribed by men, passed on by men, and so the stories and lives of women are often not included, or that seems to be what's happened. Or, and this is as much the case, throughout history, there are some great stories of women in scripture, but they didn't get lifted up in the same way as the stories about men did. So I remember a book, a Sunday school book that was used in the parish when I was a pastor, and it was this lovely, colorful little book that was really eye-catching, but it was called Men of Faith. And it didn't bother me at the time, I didn't think anything of it, but it was all about the famous men in the Bible. Sarah wasn't there, Esther wasn't there, you know, and there wasn't a counterpart book that would lift up the stories of women. So now, looking back, having studied a bit of Elizabeth Schisler-Ferenza's analysis, I can say, that's what she was talking about. So I think we, as gay and lesbian people, or queer people, for those who are comfortable with that, need to look into scripture too and try to say, is there anything there for us that might have been suppressed? Or, and this is the other, I think, the other feminist method, is to say, let's take scripture, and even if a story isn't about women, what might it say to women? How can we write our lives into those stories? Okay, let's write our lives into those stories. So I'd like to play around with both of those notions. In the first part, I'd just like to lift up a couple of stories that that are there. Stories of same-sex affection. And you've probably heard of both of them. One is the story of Jonathan and David. And the other one, of course, is the story of Naomi and Ruth. Now, I'm not going to go into them in too much detail. They're both discussed in fair length in Chris Glaser's book, Coming Out as Sacrament. And they're discussed in great exegetical detail, actually, in Tom Horner's book, Jonathan Loved David. Excuse me, I don't know if they have Jonathan Loved David in the bookstore, but it's kind of a classic. It was written in the early 80s. And it's a very scholarly look at those texts. Chris Glaser uses them more for empowerment, I would say, than for exegetical purposes, if you will. But I'd just like to read a couple of the phrases from those passages. After David slew Goliath, Jonathan was smitten with love at first sight. 1 Samuel 18, verse 1 says, when David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was bound to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. There's another passage. Maybe that's enough. There are several verses like that in the account of this very dear, affectionate relationship between Jonathan and David. And at one point it says that the love that they had surpassed the love between men and women, which is kind of an amazing declaration for scripture, really. Then you have the account of Naomi and Ruth, where Naomi's about to return to her homeland after being in exile in Moab. And when she gets ready to leave, her daughter-in-law, Ruth, says, well, I want to go with you. And Naomi says, no, you know, stay here, stay with your own people. And Ruth says that famous song, entreat me not to leave thee, whither thou goest, there I will go. Have any of us ever heard that song at a wedding? I wouldn't be the first gay or lesbian person to observe the irony that a song testifying to the affection between two women is used over and over again at countless marriages between men and women. And of course, I'm not suggesting that the relationship between Naomi and Ruth was a lesbian relationship, but what I am saying is that it's a wonderful image of affection between people of the same gender. And similarly with the David and Jonathan story, we can go back and forth on that, and Tom Horner does in his book, sort of saying, like, is this a gay relationship? Is it not? And I certainly haven't come to any conclusions about that. But I think in a society that's afraid of same-gender affection, it's just nice to know that in Scripture there are these images. And obviously, you know, Hebrew culture wasn't afraid of those affections, or those stories wouldn't be there. So that's a kind of example of Elizabeth Schisler Ferenza's approach to say, let's lift up the stories that might have been hidden, or that we might gloss over because we're not comfortable with them. The passage that I'd like to look at the most, and it's actually Chris Glaser's book, Coming Out as Sacrament, that has inspired me really to look at Scripture this way, is a passage that's been a favorite of mine ever since university. I studied it in my first Old Testament class in my undergraduate work and preached on it in my first sermon in seminary chapel in the 70s. And now I've been able to go back and look at it using this method. So it's the story of Jacob at Penuel, probably familiar to many of you. Genesis 32, 22 to 31. So I'd like to reread it this morning. That same night, Jacob arose and took his two wives, his two maids, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and likewise everything that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and Jacob's thigh was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, the stranger said, "Let me go, for day is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Tell me, I pray, what is your name?" But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life is preserved." The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his thigh. So, I'd like to put a little context on the story. Jacob is going back to meet his brother here. And there are a lot of threats at this point in Jacob's life. He's taking his cattle. I think he sent his cattle on to try to appease his brother. Yeah, you've worked with this text before. Fill in the details for me. Okay. So he's going to have a face-off with his brother where he may be killed. He may lose everything. But he's also carrying the blessing of Abraham in his hip pocket, God's promise that through Abraham and Sarah and their descendants, God is going to bless all nations. The whole world will one day be blessed. And so he's carrying that burden. But at the same time, once he crosses that river, he's going to meet his brother. There's going to be the face-off. And the promise, the blessing, may be extinguished. So that happens many, many times in Genesis, but here it is again. The promise of the blessing that was given to Abraham and Sarah is up for grabs, if you will. So it's a threatening, very threatening moment. And then in the middle of the night, Jacob has this experience, this struggle, this archetypal struggle with, we don't know who, it's a stranger, is it his conscience, is it God? It's hard to say, the stranger's never identified, but there's this deep, deep struggle. And at the end, as I read it, Jacob emerges wounded, but nonetheless the victor in a sense, and what we know is that the blessing is going to be continued. The last word is, Jacob says, I want a blessing from you, and he gets the blessing. So in some way, that promise, that covenant, or the promise that was given to Abraham and Sarah is renewed once more. And Jacob carries on his way, and the outcome of that interaction with his brother is okay. He's not killed, and so on. So it's a pivotal moment where things could have gone very badly, but after a deep struggle, the blessing is renewed. So now, when I look at this passage, it's probably not a surprise where I'm going here, but when I look at this passage as an adult gay man, I suddenly realize that that's kind of what my life was like for about 15 years, from the age of 14 till the age of 30. I was a child of the church, baptized, Sunday school, the whole nine yards, wanting to be a pastor, going off to a church college, and all the while feeling deep in my heart that if I came out, if I told anybody what was really going on, what my sexual desires were, that the blessings would be taken away. How could the church accept me? How could my family accept me? How could I possibly be a pastor? All of the blessings, all of the rights and privileges that are part of the promise of baptism would just crumble before me. Would my family still be able to accept me? And so there were many nights of, deep struggle and angst around this. And, like many, many youth, many
gay, lesbian youth toyed with the idea of suicide. I mean, it wasn't ever that dramatic, but, you know, the thought came and went a few times. So, in the end, well, there are a couple of key moments. One, that the key moment for me was when I was when I went home from college one winter back to my parents' farm, and I was helping my father feed the cattle. We had a large feedlot, lots of breeding stock. So it's winter, it's Advent, I'm home for Christmas. It's snowing, and I'm about 21 or 22, and I'm carrying these bales of hay as I've helped, as I'm helping my father feed the cows. And my mind is totally elsewhere. My mind is, am I really homosexual? Is that really it? And I was just, my mind is just swimming with this question and trying to figure out what's going on. Is that really the truth? How can I possibly deal with this? And at a certain point, I set the two bales of hay down, sat on one of them, and just thought about this. And suddenly it was as if there was a revelation, and this voice came, Ralph, you're gay, that's the way it is, and that's the way it's going to be. And suddenly I just felt such a sense of peace come over me. And I got up and continued feeding the cows. But that was a very, I've never forgotten that moment, and it was a very transitional, a pivotal moment of transition for me in my own sense of self-understanding. And now, when I look back at, you know, Jacob wrestling with the, you know, with the stranger, that seems to me to be the archetypal pattern that I think many of us go through as we wrestle with our identities. And wrestle with that fear of the loss of blessing. It was several years before I managed to actually say to someone that I was gay. It took another 4 or 5 years. And each time for the first while, coming out to that pastor that I came out first, and then to my parents, each time it was like another risk-taking venture. It was like another time when the threat of losing the blessing of the parental love, or losing the blessing of a pastor's support was placed in jeopardy. But each time, you know, as I, you know, did it more and more, the blessing didn't disappear. So I think for me, that's a way of taking a scriptural story that's been used for many people and many, you know, many sermons, but it wouldn't usually be used as the basis for a sermon to talk about the blessing that there can be in coming out. Now, the interesting thing is that, and this is the other key point, that a key theme that I've tried to make all week, is that that blessing for Jacob wasn't just for him. It doesn't stop there. And that's the other piece. I think that when we come out and the blessing is not broken, it's not just about gay and lesbian people having sort of freedom to live in comfort and so on. And I want to share another story, much more, another personal story to illustrate that. I have a friend, another pastor named Rhiney, who's a pastor in Edmonton. She's a retired pastor now, and she's a straight woman. But about 12 or 13 years ago, we were together at a worship conference, a Canadian Lutheran worship conference, and we went to a bar for a drink, and we're just chatting, and I'd known her a bit, but didn't know her very well, but that was we had one of those heart-to-heart conversations that evening, and Rhiney said she wanted to get to know me better, and so I said, okay, well, I can take that risk here. So I took the risk to tell her that I was gay, took the risk to come out to her, and, you know, it was kind of a revelation for her. She had no idea that I was gay, and she explored that, you know, whole reality with me. And that was that. Our lives went separate ways. I didn't see her for years and years and years, until about 3 years ago I started having more contact with her again. She's now a retired pastor in Edmonton, and she is the mainstay of the Lutherans Concerned North America chapter in Edmonton. There are about 20 or 30 people in the chapter. Alberta's a very conservative province. and the Lutheran Church there is probably the most conservative part of Canadian Lutheranism. And so there's a great need for this chapter in Edmonton, and there are a lot of, there are a couple of church colleges within sort of 60 miles of Edmonton, so there are a lot of queer youth, gay, lesbian youth who come out and need support. And Rhynie has been there. She's just sort of the most solid sort of support of that whole chapter. So, and she's gone to the Lutherans Concerned assemblies, and she comes down to Holden when there's a Lutherans Concerned retreat. She brings her car and drives a whole bunch of people down. So it's just amazing. You know, she's got her children and grandchildren. She's got a life. So I said to her one day, I said, Rhynie, like, why? Like, what is it that gives you such commitment to this chapter and to these people and to this cause? And she says, well, Ralph, it's because of you. Remember at that worship conference in Waterloo, we sat down at the bar and you came out to me and you told me your story? That changed my life, she said. And I, oh, my goodness. Well, thank you. So looking back, I mean, you know, when I came out to Rhynie, it was really probably more for my good than for anything else, because at that point in my life, coming out was a really therapeutic activity. It always made me feel better about myself, especially if I wasn't rejected. I never thought about this, you know, turning into anything good for other people. But in fact, that's what's happened. So Rhynie has, you know, was touched by that story, and so the blessing, you know, has carried on. And that's why I like the book, the title of Chris Glaser's book, Coming Out a Sacrament, because in the Lutheran understanding, when I was in confirmation, we were taught, we had it drilled into our heads that sacraments are earthly events using, you know, earthly things that turn into blessings for others. In a nutshell, that's what a sacrament is. So I like the notion that we can think of coming out as having a kind of sacramental quality. It takes on a kind of ritual quality. After you've told that story over and over and over again, the words don't change very much. The way I just told the story about, you know, me and the cow bale, or the hay bales in the cow pasture, hasn't changed, you know, very much. So it has a kind of ritual quality to tell that story, and in turn then takes on a kind of sacramental feeling, because it's something that blesses me and blesses others. Just because we've had a Jubilee Day here at Holden Village this week, I want to mention, I won't go into it in great detail, but we heard the Jubilee text from Leviticus read several times, the notion that there should be, you know, a great reconciliation between the people and the land, and between the slaves and the slave owners. Slaves should be freed, and indentured workers should be freed, and so on. We had a lot of reflection on what Jubilee would mean for our time. And interestingly enough, several people commented I was wearing a t-shirt that said Jubilee on it with little pink triangles. The Lutherans Concerned North America Assembly in Columbus a couple of weeks ago used Jubilee as its theme. And so we had Bishop Paul Egertson from one of the Western synods here, speaking to us, and when he began to speak, he said, and that was his text, Leviticus, we gave him the Leviticus Jubilee text and asked him to reflect on that with us, and when he began to speak the first morning, he said, well, I'm not too surprised to have been invited to speak to a Lutherans Concerned gathering, but I never expected that you asked me to talk about Leviticus. So... But we did a lot of, you know, we did some reflecting on that, like, what does Jubilee mean for gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgendered people? Talked a lot about that. And one of the seminary professors who was there, I didn't actually meet him, Mark Allen Powell was his name. Do you know him?
Very well.
Yeah. He led two workshops on scripture and, you know, biblical texts that may or may not have something to do with our lives and concerns. But one of the statements I guess he made that really struck a lot of people as being very powerful, he said that what the church should do, instead of debating about, you know, gay marriages, ordinations, passing resolutions. He said for the next 10 years, the church, I think he was speaking specifically of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, should just take 10 years to do everything that it possibly can to demonstrate to gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender people that the church loves them unconditionally, and to show that community God's unconditional love. Now let's just have a moratorium on, you know, debates and arguments, and just resolve to demonstrate love. And if after 10 years, gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender people don't feel at home or welcomed in the church, we take another 10 years to do that. I'd never heard of that notion before, but that strikes me as a kind of jubilee concept. Let's just have some genuine expression of God's love and grace here, and stop this, you know, endless battling over our bodies, if you will. Sure.
I think it'd be interesting to discuss how that could be played out
in okay.
churches, other than becoming a church as part of Lutheran concern. I'm assuming that gay and lesbian people pick up the conflict sometimes when they come to church about members of the congregation.
Let's do that. Well, let me just say, no, I don't think, just a little bit on sort of the language again, a Lutheran congregation would never become a part of Lutheran's Concerned, really. They might adopt Lutheran's Concerned program, Reconciling in Christ. But your question is a really good one. What might that look like? What are some things? So what might that look like? Let's throw it open. Let's put some flesh and bones on Mark Powell's notion.
I think one thing would be that people, if it would be a lesbian person came, that people would reach out and welcome them. And there may be others who are uncomfortable, but getting to know people personally, that discomfort would probably decrease. And
Other notions?
I've learned from gay and lesbian people in my congregation that there needs to be a balance between the specific welcome and the general welcome. In other words, they don't want to always be specifically welcomed. You know, it's like, you know,
are token gay?
Yeah. You know? Well, it's like put me on the spot every week. You know? So I really think a lot of it is this balance of this. Our congregations just have to develop a notion that everyone is welcome. That's just not negotiable. That is the gospel, that everyone is welcome. And yes, then sometimes specific words need to be spoken to, you know, and when the biblical text, for example, raises up an issue, sometimes that needs to be named. But I think there's a wonderful, healthy balance there. General welcome and specific welcome.
My partner and I had gone to some churches, and it was like that. It was like, they were open and affirming, but we were like the token lesbians. Oh, they're here, they're here. I mean, not everyone would come up. It made me uncomfortable. I just wanted to be, you know, not, you know, I just want to be part of the congregation. So the church we're going to now, that's how it is, you know. Oh, my partner and I, we have a little daughter, a five-year-old, and we're just part, you know, our picture's in the directory, we're just part of the life of the church, which is what we want. You know, we don't want to stand out, and we just, you know, we're on the board of trustees and stuff, but we don't want the spotlight. It's uncomfortable.
Well, I think that's what all of us want, is just to belong, not to be unique. I think sometimes we make ourselves stand out in a situation or in a church. You know, we just want to belong, we want to be accepted, and I think if we go into a situation with that attitude, just to worship, just to be there, I think people will be a little more accepting of us.
I think there's an unspoken climate, though, that you're right, you don't want to be the token lesbian, but if it happens to come up in conversation, fine, so what? It's another topic of conversation. Right. Yeah. And because I think there's sometimes a feeling that you can't say those words, you know, that we don't want to specifically draw attention to ourselves, but what if we do draw attention to ourselves, what's going to happen? Is it going to be a negative consequence? So I think there's a real fine line there, a balance that needs to be struck. And I think it's a hard one for people to do who just don't know how to do it. I think we need specific instructions. Somebody needs to tell me if I say something that offends you. Tell me. I won't say it again. I don't want to offend you.
Well, and will we ever get to the point where gays and lesbians feel comfortable being openly affectionate in church, like straight people do, like going to an Indigo Girls concert? People, you know, lesbians obviously feel very comfortable there. Everyone's very affectionate. And will gays and lesbians ever feel comfortable in church to, you know, put their arms around each other like that, like we do? And I think that would be true jubilee, to be able to get to that kind of reconciliation.
I know for us, because, you know, like I mentioned, we have a little five-year-old, so, you know, that kind of throws you into the heart of the church. She's in Sunday school, and she's in the junior choir with me. But, you know, we always introduce, you know, this is my partner, and this is, our daughter's name is Grace, this is her other mom, and they're very aware Grace has two moms, so, I mean, they know that, you know, we're a gay family. Mm-hmm. And in conversation, you know, like, whatever, dinners and stuff, you know, it comes up. And then sometimes you see people like, oh, wow, yeah, I wasn't really aware of that. I'm a little uncomfortable, but it's nice then for them to get to know us and get comfortable with that. So you're right, it is important. It's known. Mm-hmm. It's just not such a big deal.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Reminds me, part of the joy is recognizing the rich diversity of people. And so there are some people who have the gift of being open and vulnerable about who they are, and it's a way they share with others. Others prefer to kind of just be in the background, and just, you know, and to recognize that rich diversity in our churches and to allow people to simply be who they are. Mm-hmm. And to be comfortable in their own way. So if they choose to be open and vulnerable, wonderful. If they don't, that's fine too.
But I think you said, and you have a key point, that we all need to get to know people, whoever they are, before you put labels on them or before you categorize them and then think so differently of them, as many of us do. We tend to box people in instead of getting to know them as a child of God. You get to know someone as a child of God, and then it doesn't matter.
Sometimes we don't have that option. I agree, but sometimes we don't have that option. One of the big eye-openers for me, and I've shared a bit of this in some of the other sessions, one of the big eye-openers for me the past year, I've gone to a couple of conferences where there have been workshops on transgender issues, and it partly has to do with the development of language. We used to talk about the gay community, and then we talked about the gay and lesbian community, and we talked the gay, lesbian, bisexual community, and all of a sudden we're talking about the gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgendered community, which is a very big mouthful. I really didn't know what the word transgender, like, what is that, you know, what does that include? Like, why is that word now the newest addition to this ever-lengthening phrase? So at both of the conferences that I was at, I chose to go to kind of the transgendered stream because I felt that was a growing edge for me. I don't really want to talk about the six Bible bullets anymore. So I went to them, and it was these were very transformative experiences for me. I met people who were born with a gender, boy or girl, and as they grew up, came just to feel like, you know, and many of you have probably heard these stories before, but they began to feel that they were the wrong gender in the right body, so to speak, and had this terrible disassociation between who they felt like they were and what, you know, the plumbing said, if you will. And many of those people choose then to have sexual reconstructive surgery and take hormonal treatments and take on the gender that matches their birth sex. That's a much smaller minority of the population than gay and lesbian people, obviously. And it doesn't their reality helped me understand that sexual orientation is a different piece. Okay, like gay and lesbian issues are about sexual orientation. Transgender people, it's about sex and gender. They also have a sexual orientation, which you can't say, it's not a given that someone, for example, who is born a boy, chooses to become a woman, will be sexually attracted to men after she becomes a woman. Sexual orientation is another piece, so to speak, and they may be one or the other. It's a long point, but the point is, one point is that this community, which is a very small, but community that's experienced a lot of marginalization, because for most of society that is just so, weird, for lack of a better word, we just don't know how to deal with those experiences. The transgender community has felt some comfort and some acceptance in the rest of the gay and lesbian community, because they figure those people have experienced marginalization, maybe they'll understand our marginalization. So that's one of the reasons that, that the phrase is developed that way. But for people like that, it's usually obvious. It's usually obvious that they're transgender. A male to female transgender person is pretty well always going to have a deep voice and have larger bones than a woman. And so, my experience when I meet a transgender person like that, and I there were panelists at both the conferences I was at, was, oh, you really don't look like a woman. I mean, you're not. It's not coming off. I can tell you used to be a man. That's my reaction. And so, I don't have the option of getting to know them first as people, as children of God, and then saying, oh, what a surprise, you're also transgender. So sometimes we have to work through our. And it's, for me, it was the same with race. As a child, I was afraid of nuns. That's not a racial question, but the first time when we went from our little town to Regina, the capital of our province, for our annual trip for underwear and scribblers, and I saw women religious dressed in black, I was afraid of them. I had a visceral fear. I didn't know, who are these, And we have no black people in Saskatchewan. And, it took me a long time to overcome just a gut fear of people of color. I mean, I have to be honest. Racism is born into me. It's part of, I think racism is part of original sin. So gay and lesbian people who can pass, we might have the privilege of allowing people to get to know us first as children of God, Sunday school teachers, and so on, and then we have the option of self-disclosure. But other minorities don't have that option. And so, I agree with what you said. It works. It worked for me. I mean, that's how I've, often managed to find acceptance. People came to love Pastor Ralph, and then, 10 years later, they found out, he's gay? Wow, okay. But if I were really more different and couldn't, have passed all those years, that wouldn't have worked. I actually had kind of finished most of the kind of material that I wanted to cover, so we can keep on talking. We're having a good conversation. I want to share another example of what Jubilee might look like, and it's an example from the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Canada. We've decided, Lutherans Concerned has been working with the National Church Council there, and the Church Council a couple years ago decided, and they just passed a motion saying, it is our intention to make this church more welcoming to homosexuals, maybe to gays and lesbians, I'm not sure what their language was. They certainly didn't say queers, that's for sure. So they just passed a very simple motion like that, said it's our intention to make this church more welcoming to lesbians and gays. And after they passed the motion, they also said that they would like to enter into a conversation with Lutherans Concerned to figure out ways to do that. So the strategy that we've come up with at this point is that we are going to have as many events, we're calling them caring conversations, where they are basically storytelling events. And the guidelines, the parameters of these events are very circumscribed. These are not debating fora. These are not times to kind of fight over the bodies of gay and lesbian people. These are simply storytelling times where we will hear about the life experience of gay and lesbian people, transgender people, their family members, their parents, their children, and so on. Questions may be asked for deeper understanding of those life experiences, but it's not a time, these are not occasions where we can challenge these people about the rightness or wrongness of their lives or the morality of their lives. These are times to hear stories. And this process is going really well. It's kind of a new process. It's been used at one national convention, and it's been modeled at some synodical conventions and synod councils, deaneries, clergy groups and congregations are beginning to use it. And it is proving to be transformative. You can't hear stories without being transformed. And the other thing that we've kind of decided, I guess, is a tacit understanding that we're not entering this process so that we can have a vote about something at the end of it. We're not entering this process so that, you know, by the year 2004, we're going to vote on something about somebody's lives or rights. So that kind of takes the pressure off, and people can just hear stories. So that's, I'm not sure it's the perfect example of Mark Powell's call, but it kind of goes in that direction.
But I can't think of anything more welcoming than to be able to hear the stories and to enter into another world that is, that is, in seminary, I had a friend who was much younger than I was, and he took me aside one day and he said, "You need to know that I'm gay." Mm-hmm. And he knew I was straight, but his fear was that I wouldn't be his friend anymore. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And I said, "Steve, you will always be my friend." And he invited me into his world in a sense. Mm-hmm. Took me out on the town with a friend of his and just to meet different kinds of people. And that was a wonderful experience for me to begin to understand and to understand, to open up my world. The other thing that was just amazing for me is in my seminary experience, my first 2 years I worked under a pastor at a contextual education church, and he was also a straight man, but peace and social justice were his thing. But a man that had entered our congregation, which was very small in the heart of Minneapolis, and mostly older people. Mm-hmm. This young man had entered our congregation, and it was we discovered he had AIDS. He was dying, and when he died, Pastor Keith had a sermon about David and Jonathan, I have it. I said, "Keith, I need this," and I have it, and I can't hardly speak of it without it changed my life. It was the most, and he talked about a world where this level of acceptance would come to be. he said, "You did not see this, but maybe one day." I mean, it was just...
So that was a use of scripture.
It was
seen through...
You bet. It was using the story and preaching the gospel.
I think that's a really good example of what Jubilee could look like, because we don't want to aim for tolerance. Nobody wants to be tolerated. We want to be celebrated.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And I think that's a really good example of that.
Yeah, a real turnoff is I love the person, but I hate the sin. You know, it just, you're still trying to drop something on me, but you won't look at your own life, and you don't look at corporate sin, and my sin is special, but everything else is okay. And that's hard to deal. And one other point, I was in a small congregation in Iowa, there's a huge migration of gay people, the white suburbs, the small communities, would say, "We don't have this problem." I did a Wingspan mailing just a few weeks ago, and out of the little congregation we shared a pastor, neither group was very big. They probably have 50, 60 people in that congregation. There was a person there that had a gay son. They had to come to Minneapolis to get support. I lived in those communities. I attended in those churches. You know,
we're there. Knew. You couldn't
we're there. You can't say, well, there are no gay people in our community, or we don't have anybody in our congregation. We are there. And so I think that's the hardest struggle, and with racism too. You know, we don't have black people. We don't have Hispanics. In an urban setting, you meet it face to face. But a lot of people in the suburbs moved out so they didn't have to deal with crime, and then it becomes all white again, and everybody's, quote, the same. Mm-hmm. And so I don't think you need the people are there that need the ministry.
Mm-hmm. Other comments, other questions? We've got a few minutes left. We can go down other roads.
Yes. The same hope we have for that one day accepting all gays and lesbians into the church, I think can be generalized for the Lutheran Church toward other marginalized groups too. Mm-hmm. And it again comes back to that same sort of, here we are, we're talking about this specific topic of marginalization of gays and lesbians, but the Lutheran Church, I think, fails in acceptance of blacks, maybe Hispanics too, I don't know, but in my experience in the South, that is very much true. The church where I was married years ago was centered in the old Charleston city with black communities all around, and we had no blacks come to that church. There was no reaching out to the community for mm-hmm. that. Mm-hmm. They were happy, and I think that's true. I don't know, but I think that's true in many areas mm-hmm. of the South and other areas for the Lutheran Church. It's a European community. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I struggle with it because I think there's value in celebrating a culture, and that's one way Europeans can celebrate their community. But then again, I kind of hope for the day when I can understand the position of black people better than I do now. Mm-hmm. I grew up with that same sort of gut mm-hmm. Suspicion, I guess, or, mm-hmm. or you know, fear mm-hmm. of blacks. And I'm trying, I think I'm growing, and my children now, I think, have a much better acceptance I think I accept, but I think they have grown up without that ingrained bias that my father fed down to me. Mm-hmm. And so I think it's happening slowly, but I think that the church is dragging its feet on that level, mm-hmm. and obviously in dealing with marginalized gays and lesbians.
I think that's a really wonderful point you're making about other marginalized groups. In our congregation, I think what I'm seeing, and I'm not sure yet, but our struggle to welcome gay and lesbian people has in some sense been kind of easy, because we get to know some people and then we find out they're gay or lesbian. And like you said earlier, Ralph, that's kind of a blessing to be able to do that. Because, oh, you know, she's gay, then, oh, well, I really like her, you know, so it's that kind of thing. What I'm finding is we are beginning now to attack the issue of racism in our congregation. And I don't know where that's going to go, but I'm finding an openness and a willingness to do that, and almost an eagerness to do that. And I'm just wondering if in God's holy hilarity, our struggle with the gay and lesbian community is now helping us with, I think, what is going to be a very difficult struggle for us. We're an urban congregation. We don't do well at all. But so I don't know where that's going to go. There could be some wonderful connections.
Okay. The tape is going to stop rolling, so the session's kind of officially over. We can carry on for a few minutes. Your comment?
Yeah. It's basically that this is related to a more general issue, particularly for straight people, that is the idea of authenticity Mm-hmm. And being free to be who we are, because as a straight person, I have my dark side. Like in our Bible study, we talked about our dark side, mm-hmm. and we all have parts of ourselves that we are afraid to reveal.
Absolutely.
And so the more we can look at people, including ourselves, that way, the more open we are and accepting of mm-hmm. this in general.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I'll leave you with one question to think about, as time goes on. When I worked at a retreat center not unlike this one in Canada, one of the statements in our mission statement was that our goal would be to see the world through the eyes and ears of the oppressed and the marginalized. We were a white mainstream institution, but our mission statement was, let's try to see the world how it looks through those eyes. And so the goal that I would offer you, and Chris Glaser's book is a great example, but the next time you're hearing scripture or when you're working with scripture, I invite you to try and use this method. Try to look at the scripture and say, now what would this say to a gay, lesbian, bisexual, or transgender person? How would they read this text? How would they experience this text? You might see it in a new way. So thanks very much for your participation, and have a good week for those who are going to be here longer.